There was not enough food. And remember, he took the loaves and fishes and he multiplied them and he fed the multitude. And there were people so excited about this. If you read the context, they keep coming back to Jesus. Hey, let's have some more food. They were asking Jesus to do this sign again. In verse 26, he rebuked the people coming to Jesus in that manner. And here's what he said. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." A few questions, class. I want to get you to participate, lest I start preaching to you. Why did Jesus do this sign to feed the multitudes? Why did he do that? They verified that he's the Son of God. That's what he wanted them to see. Now, there were some people that thought, well, man, this is great. Could you imagine eating food by miracle? The bread and fishes created by the Son of God. It probably tasted pretty good, didn't it? Now, did Jesus do that miracle in order to get people to come? No. They were already coming. Yes. Yeah, I believe he brought them into a situation where they had to have food, actually. You know, they were weary. There's no place. They were so zealous for his teaching that they actually, in order to function, they had to have this in this situation. But notice again, Jesus worked this miracle out of a direct need, but it was not for the purpose of just the preaching of the gospel. In other words, it wasn't that, well, hey, let's do this in the future. Let's work miracles where people could be fed so they can come and be taught. Jesus says, no, no, no. And they tried 100 ways to get Jesus to do the miracle again. It's interesting. They were pushing, hey, let's do this miracle, do this miracle. And so the point I want us to understand, in this case, the eating of food is not essential to evangelism unless we're in a situation where our physical needs, let's say we're out somewhere and there is a need, you know, physical need, and there's no other way to meet that, then I could argue in some cases where if you had people that literally had no alternative, then maybe food could be provided. But food is not the essential element of evangelism. If it was, we should have food right here in the assembly. If food was an essential element of teaching the gospel, and it's not. And here the priority has gotten messed up. And this is one of the, I think, the dangers that churches face today. Sometimes I'm afraid some churches, not every church, but some churches will think, well, in order to get people to come, we need to offer them something outside of the gospel. And I believe that's a very dangerous approach. I believe that, again, can result in people coming for the wrong purposes. So again, we've got to distinguish by Bible authority what is the gospel, what is necessary to the teaching of the gospel, and let's be zealous for that. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so as we talked about evangelism, we've talked about how, you know, there are things that we could do in evangelism to teach God's word. And very similar with edification, this is where we ended last week. We talked about edification. What does that word mean, edification? To build up. And how do you build someone up spiritually? It's the same thing as like in evangelism. You've got to have the Word of God taught. Acts 20:32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." And so again, edification, it's the same process, a hearing and learning process, the Word of God. And as we were reasoning in our last class, we pointed out there's no substitution for God's Word. We speak the truth in love. Again, this is sort of a review here. We pointed out in Acts 9, we read about churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. We see that local churches were involved in that great work. We see the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Now notice, even in this context, in the age of spiritual gifts, what all of these things are is teaching. And that's what is being done. And that it was to be done for edification. And so there's some questions that we've already answered. But if somebody asks, Larry, what's your Bible authority for PowerPoint projector? I could use a passage we looked at a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. I'm just teaching when I use a PowerPoint projector. Now, it's possible, isn't it, that I could use my PowerPoint projector for entertainment, couldn't I? You can show a movie up there. You know, I could show a football game up there. You know, there's a lot of things that I could potentially misuse the projector for. But what I'm doing here is I'm trying to get God's Word into your heart. And so there are many things, printed material, a bulletin, Bible classes, radio program, use of the internet. But the only thing I ask as we look at this, let's make sure what we're doing is the work of the church. Now, I mentioned another thing that I'll talk about now. There are some things required under edification by specific authority. What are some things that we have no alternative that we must do under specific authority under edification? What's that? Yeah, we're to admonish one another, implying others present. And so that would imply what? An assembly. And so you find passages like 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. I do believe that the idea of the churches coming together in one place is required. Now, why you say that's required? Well, there are things we do together. Do I need to tell you about the Lord's Supper? I do not believe the Lord's Supper should be, I believe that it should be done within the assembly of a local church. Acts 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There are other verses we could look at. You see that we are encouraging one another. We're exhorting one another in this process. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is to be done in the assembly of a local church. And I believe that's what we have in Acts 27. Paul waited for the first day of the week, waited for the church to come together. So that's not an option. There's some of my brethren try to make the local church an option. Have you run across people that do that? I don't need to be part of a local church. I'm just going to be a Christian. Well, then you're just basically saying, I don't need the Lord's Supper. Would you say that to the Lord? If he came back and you appeared face to face to him, would you say, I know you at the night before your death that you said, do this in remembrance of me. Would you and I have the arrogance to say, I don't need to do that? He says, no, you need to remember me. And so here, again, we could talk more just about the heart. You know, we want to help other people. We need the help of other people. The local church is not, just some kind of alternative that you may do or not do. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 16, 2 for me. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Who would like to read and read out loud if you would? 1 Corinthians 16, 2, okay? Does anybody have the New American Standard or the NIV or the ESV? Anybody got that? What you got?
On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection is made when I come.
What translation?
In ASV.
ASV. Okay, I need ESV, NIV, or New American Standard.
New American Standard, I don't have it there, but it's going to say on the first day of every week.
The first day of every week. I don't think you, I believe the language does state that. But what we find then is that Christians were assembling the first day of every week. And so again, as I look at this, we're talking about specific authority here. We have no option. Now let me ask, what could a church meet once a week and be a scriptural church? Have assembly once a week? Absolutely. Could they meet every day? They could. We have specified meeting on the first day of the week. And then there are judgments we make in terms of our certain circumstance, situation, as far as how often we meet. So if I was to look in the area of edification, I believe that false doctrine is not authorized. Obviously, that's not the gospel. It's not God's word. Political campaigns are not authorized. And recreation is really not, or we can even talk about the eating of food, unless it's essential if we're dealing with somebody where there really is a legitimate need. None of those things would be authorized, because a ping pong table or a meal by itself really has nothing to do with the implementing of the word. If it was essential to that, then we could do it in the assembly and other places. And so I think most people recognize that there is a limitation here when we talk about this work. What is this work? What's not this work? This is where we ended last week. I know we're kind of really spent a long time. But in 1 Corinthians 14, somebody read that for me. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, 34. Who's got that? Read it. Okay, Ashley. Okay, I'm going to make some arguments to you, brethren. I want you to refute me. I've given you the verse. Can women speak God's word and edify others? Absolutely. Boy, yes. Can they, in terms of when they speak in different settings, can their speech be edifying? Private and publicly, yes. And so if all I had was we're to edify one another, if that's all I had those verses, I could say the woman could speak in any setting and any circumstances. But what I do is I look at general authority, I take everything in the Bible. And so I find that while men, you know, there's no limitation on men, there's a limitation on women in the assembly. And so this is another verse that, if you know, that I would have put together with these other verses to understand that while under general authority, if that's all I had is one verse, I would say women could preach, women could do all of these various things in various settings. I now have another verse that says no, in this case it's limited. And so here we harmonize the scripture. As we apply Bible authority, there's a lot of questions to look at. There's a lot of pieces to put together. And so I think that's an important point, yes. Verse 37. Let me mention something. I'm going to develop something as we talk about history, church history here. You know, people sometimes, we get into the question of the using the building for eating, having maybe a fellowship hall that's built specifically for that purpose, or sometimes just using the building on certain circumstances to have a meal. If you study church history, it's a very interesting study. If you go to Athens, how many of you are from Athens? Do you have a lot of churches nearby one another up there? And you got a lot of churches that are old, that are pretty close to one another up there. Now, if you go back, not too long, go back, let's say 100 years, how did you get the church? Huh? Yeah, you got the horse, or you walked, or you got there. And you know, there's some people, again, I'm not just saying Athens, but there's some people that if they're in some part of this country, they may have to go miles and they may have to walk to get there. And let's say there's more than one assembly. Well, you know what brethren used to do? They would bring their lunch with them. They didn't have probably the money. If they had the money, there wasn't fast food restaurants. And there would be times that people, brethren, would just eat after services on the lawn. They talk about dinner on the grounds. As you look at that historically, you see that happened. And again, I can't speak for another era. I would say that if you had a situation where the only way that somebody could assemble, that there had to be some provision for food, you should make that provision for food. Now, I believe that, you know, what we typically have done, or other churches have done, is, well, let's just do this in the home. Let's do this not on the building. But I want to be sympathetic as I look in history and look at circumstances of how maybe certain practices began. Oftentimes, there was a need. Now, I don't think that's what we face today, do we? People come to my house or other houses. We got restaurants and so on. You know, let's take Africa for an instance. I know a brother that did a lot of effective work in Africa, and he had preachers that came from different countries once a year, and they had an entire week-long time where these preachers came for training. Well, these preachers didn't have any money. There's place provided for people to stay. There was food provided. Now, the church didn't provide it. The individuals provided it. But, you know, sometimes people get, as we look at this and we look at history, I can understand why certain things got started. But what has happened today, what has been involved into, is that people have concluded that, you know, social meals are a work of the church that should be paid out of the treasury. And I don't believe there's authority for that. I do believe that somebody say, well, Larry, you've got a water fountain here. You know why we have the water fountain? What's that? Yeah, we need a drink, you know. We need water is a little bit greater need than food. And so again, if you could convince me that food was an absolute essential element to assembling or so on, we'd talk about that. But even there, we can provide for those needs outside the treasury of the church. I'm trying to be consistent here. I know, brethren, we've disagreed on some of these things. And matter of fact, there's different degrees of, I guess, disagreement. Some will say it should not be paid for out of the treasury. I appreciate that. And I appreciate that, and I would say let's make sure we're teaching that. But this is, unfortunately, it's the area, this is one of the areas that's been probably one of the more divisive areas in this subject. And I would just say let's reason through it. Let's look at it. Is there a way we could work together on this? Without maybe me being brought into a practice that I do not feel is right. These are great studies, and we don't have enough time to talk about this to the depth I would like. I'm trying to lay a foundation. But this is something that I wish we would talk about more and think about, and let's find a way we can work together, and let's try to be very patient with one another as we study. So last area I want to talk about, again, there's some discussion I don't know if we're going to get to or not, and that's the area of benevolence. Let's go through a few verses. We're not covering all the verses. We've got quite a number of verses up here, but the Lord's treasury should be used for the relief of its members. Acts 2:44. Here, the early church was established, 3,000 baptized that first day. People had come from all over the world, and evidently they stayed. And there was a tremendous need of Christians who now, they were Jews, now they're Christians here, the apostles here in Jerusalem. Would you stay if you became a Christian and you had no written revelation? And here are the apostles and you found salvation? I think that's likely what happened here. In Acts 2:44 it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. Could you imagine, brethren, we had a huge number of people became Christians here in Auburn, and they needed to stay here, and they needed to be taken care of. Ooh, that would be a load, wouldn't it? You know what these brethren did? They sold their possessions. Look at Acts chapter 4, very similar. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I used to teach when I was a young Christian, I didn't examine these verses closely. I used to say that Christians sold everything they had to provide to others. There could have been some that did that. But these verses don't say they sold everything they had. They said they sold their possessions. In some cases, they sold houses. So it may have been with some that they sold everything. But what we find is they loved one another. And they wanted to provide for food and raiment. That, in essence, what benevolence is. We want to take care of a person where they can live. And I'm sure there are homes that are open to these brethren. There were other things done. But here we had a need. And by the way, you know, one of the interesting, what do we face today when we deal with the area of somebody being in need in this country? Let's be very practical. If somebody came up to me and you and said they were in need, what are some of the practical things that we find today as we're considering a question like that in this country? Do you find many people in the kind of destitution that is described in Acts 2 and Acts 4?
Not frequently.
Not frequently. Why? Yeah, we face today in our country, we're very prosperous. This could change, by the way. This could change. We could lose our currency. Our government could collapse. There are a lot of things that could happen, and we could overnight suddenly be thrust into a situation where legitimately people could be starving. There could be tremendous need. And so one of the struggles we've had historically because of the prosperity of our nation, you know, the use of our treasury for benevolence is not nearly to the percentage as you would have had in the first century because they had no underlying, you know, social net and so on. Again, without going into a full study on benevolence, that's not my purpose today. I'm trying to kind of generally talk about the work of the church. If there was a Christian in need, who should take care of them?
Family first.
And we go to 1 Timothy 5. I don't have that listed here, where it talks about the 1 Timothy 5, that you take care of your own, not let the church be charged, you know. And so, again, there are a lot of things we would want to look at as we consider the benevolent need. And these passages that I look at, it's really primarily dealing with Christians helping Christians. And there are those that get very emotional about this. Well, should the treasury be used for the relief of non-Christians in their need? And I do believe that if we find anyone, and let me be clear, anyone in need as we're describing, they should be helped by Christians. Now the question is, what do you do with the treasury and what do you do with your money as individuals? As I've looked in the scriptures, as I've looked at the passages dealing with the treasury, I see an underlying fellowship that is involved in the helping of those from the treasury. For instance, Acts 6, it says, "Now in these days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." In every one of these verses, I see underlining that what was being done here was Christians were helping Christians out of the treasury. And I take all the verses on that subject, I look at it, and that's something I have to reason and consider. It's not whether or not somebody's going to be helped, but is there a distinction made with what we do with the treasury and what we do with our individual money? And so here we find the church was to look out for amongst these that were in need. Look at Acts 11. Here's a very interesting passage where prophets came and know of a famine in advance. A famine was coming in advance and they knew about it. It says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And so they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Brother Bowman, y'all got to hear him this week. Many of you did, or visitors didn't. What did Brother Bowman talk about on a few occasions about what happened where he lived in Texas last year?
Yeah.
That huge flood. It took away brethren's ability to have a place to live. And that local church tried to help from its treasury as much as it could that need. It was overwhelmed. Guess what this church did and other churches did? We sent money to that church, to the elders, and they in turn took care of that need. And so it's very interesting. It's rare, I'll just have to say, at least in my experience, to have a verified situation where this occurs, but we did have one, and we were able to take care of it. Sometimes in foreign works, we'll do that. There have been situations in Africa where there were needy brethren, I believe years ago, where Ryan had done some preaching and work amongst the Zulus. And so again, we're trying to apply these verses to the best of our ability. And the passages in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and even Romans is dealing where other churches were sending money to another church in order to take care of a benevolent need. Romans 15:26. for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor amongst the saints who are in Jerusalem. And so as Rome was taking up its money, it was going to go to who? It was going to go to the elders of Jerusalem, but for what purpose? The poor amongst the saints. And you see very similar here things in 1 Corinthians 16, by the way, and that is a passage where money is being taken up at Corinth that was going to be sent to Jerusalem. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints. By the way, I've got another, I'm going to develop this in a later lesson in our study. But right now, let's take some time if we could, and you could look at the other verses. Here's a couple of things I want to look at. First off, please don't believe, and sometimes in this controversy people get upset and they say, you're going to let people starve. Could I tell you, that is not in the mix here, okay? When we're talking about distinguishing between what we might do with the treasury, what we may do with our own individual money, we are not talking about turning anyone away. So understand that. Sometimes that is an emotional thing that's thrown into this study. And the majority of benevolence, by the way, brethren, is not done in the treasury. It's done out of our own pockets, isn't it? Let me throw a few things at you. Okay. How can we take care of a benevolent need? What are the things under general authority? Let's say somebody has a heart attack and they don't have insurance. They didn't have a job. They couldn't take care of that. And they need a doctor. Could the church take care of a doctor for someone that was in need? Yeah, a Christian. Who they're responsible for?
The family could not do so. The church is responsible.
Yeah. And so here's an interesting question. You know, in Acts 6, how did they take care of those in Acts 6? Remember what was done? What was done in Acts 6? Remember they had to select people? Yeah. They ended up, in this case, they had places to serve food. They provided food. They had people come and have food. And so I want to tell you, we have a situation like Acts 6. We could use this building and have a kitchen and bring people in and feed them if we had a mass situation where there was famine amongst Christians and there was a need to take care of a benevolent need amongst Christians. Now, that's not what we face today. And so somebody says, Larry, do you believe that it's wrong to eat in a church building? I said, well, tell me what you're talking about, you know. I do believe that there are circumstances under benevolence. I've never faced it, but there could be situations where we had emergency, the whole government fell apart and we had a need. We could use a building for feeding the needy, but as long as what we're doing is taking care of the needy. Now, let me ask this. Could we have a Christian that's an under responsibility? Could we take care of them by buying the services of a nursing home or a temporary facility, let's say a temporary rehab facility? Could we do that? Yes. Yes, it could be. And what we're doing there is we're kind of looking at the work. We have control of the work. We're buying a service. Now, again, this may blow your mind. And as we're talking to these questions, sometimes people will throw things at you may never have thought of. You know what some people will say? Well, Larry, you're talking about giving to another organization. I said, no, not when I buy a service. Where do we get our electricity from? And let me show you the question I'm talking about here. Here. What's the difference between buying a service and making a contribution? Want to say it? Yeah. You see, we pay a bill to Alabama Power, don't we? Do we make a contribution to Alabama Power? It's something. We're going to talk about the organization of the church. I'm jumping ahead here on the question of what organization should we use. But sometimes we get to a question like this, we talk about another organization. A local church should have control over its work. And there's a difference between building a church hospital and a church business versus a church controlling its work, buying a service. And so, again, I probably shouldn't have thrown that in. That's not in your outline, by the way. I threw that in last night. I said, oh, that's an interesting question that came up. There's a lot of discussion. that comes in the area of these questions. Okay, listen, I want to move on, if we could, to this last section, and we don't have much time left, but let me point out and throw out another question. First off, bottom line here, as we just reason with this, we want to be sure we have authority. 1 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Let me give you some urging on this subject. Brethren, I don't expect you to agree with me on everything in these applications. Do you understand? I think we can come to agreement on things we can do together. There's a lot of interesting questions and nuances we can throw out, and I want people to take some time for growth and learn. But here's another area that sometimes is brought out. When we're talking about whether or not we can do something, and somebody says this, it's expedient. Have you heard the word expediency? Let me show you the verses where expediency is found in the Old King James. The term is really helpful. It's found here for the word for expedient. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." Another verse very similar, 1 Corinthians 10:23. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." If somebody tells you, let's say they're wanting to have, let's say for the church to pay for, let's say, Six Flags tickets for the youth group to go to Six Flags, and you would ask them, "Well, where's the authority for that?" And they say, "It's expedient." What's wrong with that reasoning? What is expediency? We'll pick up next week here, but here, expediency literally is that which is lawful, where you have choices within that which is lawful. And so we'll build on that next week. I wish we had a little more time to develop it today. Be patient. Thank you for the study. I think this is a very profitable study for us as we try to understand how to apply the Bible authority to the treasury. Thank you for your participation today.